If you were here last Sunday morning, then you'll know that we looked at the passage that begins in John 7 and verse 53 and goes through to 8:11. And we were saying that there's an argument as to whether or not it should be in that particular place in John's gospel. So to give you a sense of why that argument takes place, the reading on the screen will pick up in John 8 verse 12, but I just want to read the last verse of John 7 for you as well. Nicodemus has been making a fairly feeble attempt to defend the Lord Jesus, and they come back at him, the rulers come back at him in John 7:52, and they say, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Pray God will bless his word. If you'll bear with me, I just want to do a little bit of recap, largely because last week we were looking at the woman caught in adultery, and we were saying that that's a little bit out of sequence in John's gospel. But the two previous Sundays, I was away, so it's quite a long time since we were looking at John chapter 7. That's three Sundays ago, four Sundays ago. So if your memories are anything like mine, maybe you've forgotten some of the context of what we're looking at. So let me just briefly go back over it again. Everything that John is telling us now took place during the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles, which is there, or Festival of Booths. It's the same festival, different name. And that was, in a sense, their great harvest festival. Exodus period, when they lived in tents in the wilderness, and one of the ways they did it was to build themselves little kind of shelters in the garden. They camped outside, and even if they had a house in the center of Jerusalem, they'd build a little tent in the garden, and they would remember the days of the wilderness wandering. But by the time of Jesus, there were three great ceremonies that took place, all of which Jesus is using quite consciously, I think, and John is referencing, along with some of his wider kind of concerns, in the stories that we're reading. The first, if you remember, was to do with the Pool of Siloam. The people and the priests in particular would go and they would collect water, the priests from the Pool of Siloam, and they would take it ceremoniously with singing and so on, up to the temple, and they would cleanse ceremonially the altar. And as that's taking place, Jesus reminds them that he is the living water. John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then the second one, which we're going to see Jesus is referencing in this particular passage, was what was known as the torch dance. It took place at sunset, and people would bring lit torches. I don't mean, you know, kind of little battery things, big leaves and wood and so on, all bound together, probably soaked in some kind of tar, and then they would light them, and these big torches would be brought in procession with singing and with dancing up to the temple, and it would be a riot of light, and they would light the big braziers that surrounded the temple. And that's the context of today's passage when Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. The third part of the ceremony was the great confession. And you remember, in that great confession, the people would face towards the east, the place of their exile, the place of the Babylonian captivity, the place that for them, like Egypt, symbolized their sinfulness and their bondage. And they would confess their sins. And then they would turn as a whole body of people towards the temple. And it was a symbol of repentance. We're turning our backs on that. And we're turning towards this, towards you, towards your holy temple. And there they would pledge covenant allegiance to God again. And while the first two, the cleansing and the light of the world, are obvious in these chapters in John, the third is actually at the heart of it, but much more subtle. Jesus is in fact saying, I am that temple, that dwelling place of God that you must turn to. You must turn away from your sins, but not just symbolically. You must turn away from them and you must turn to me, because I am the embodiment of the temple. The temple served two great functions, three great functions, in the life of a Jewish believer of this day. It was the place of sacrifice, the place where sins were seen to be forgiven because of the shedding of blood. Jesus was to be both the sin offering. It would be his blood that would be shed. He was now the person that you looked to if you wanted assurance that sins could be and had been forgiven. The temple was the dwelling place of God. Although it was always clear and known that God did not dwell in buildings made with hands, because he was the eternal God who was everywhere. He was the God who was in Egypt. He was the God who was in the wilderness. He was the God who was in the promised land. And he was the God who was still with them in Babylon. He was the God of the whole earth. But Jerusalem and the temple. This was the place where the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence amongst his people, this is where it was. But that soon was to vanish. Jesus was to become the symbol of God's presence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And thirdly, it was the place where people met with God. It was the meeting place. You see that very clearly in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, and you still see it with the temple. This was where they met with God. This was where Moses went to hear the word of God and to be given instructions by God. And now we are to meet God in the person of the Lord Jesus. So all of that and more that we'll see as we push on is being referenced in this passage. Jesus is taking this massive festival with all these thousands and thousands of people, and he's saying in effect, look, it's all about me now. I am the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. So that's the setting. And it's revolving now in the passage that we're looking at around two things that are wider themes in John's gospel, and the appropriateness of the light party and Halloween is here. The one is light and darkness. The Bible deals, doesn't it, very much in two choices, two alternatives. If you think of scripture, there's sheep and there's goats. There's light and there's darkness. There's the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's Jew, there's Gentile. There's wheat, there's tares or weeds. Everything is two. Two choices. It's not more complicated than that. It's very, very simple. And one of those choices is light and darkness. And John has already introduced us to it earlier in the gospel, chapter 1. The light, he tells us, shines in the darkness. This is the Lord Jesus. And the darkness has not, and then the translations vary, overcome it, comprehended it. The darkness doesn't understand Jesus, but neither can it defeat Jesus. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is the very beginning of John's gospel. Jesus is about to break on the scene, and John describes it as light coming into this dark world. And then in chapter 3, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Light and darkness are in opposition to one another, and evil things are done, if not literally, metaphorically in darkness. The embezzler hides his embezzlement. He doesn't put a summary sheet at the end of his account and say, and this is what I've stolen. It just doesn't work like that. He hides it. People that are up to kind of nefarious things, they will have shell companies who are owned by shell companies who are owned by this, who are owned by that, all to make it difficult to trace what's happening. It's an attempt to hide things in darkness. So this is the first of the great images, darkness and light. And the second one, and there's more going on here again, I think, than we sometimes recognize, is Jesus' use of the term I am. You'll be very familiar in the Old Testament that God was known often by two names. He was known either as Elohim, or he was known as Yahweh. And those two stand on their own. Yahweh did this, Yahweh said that, Elohim did this, Elohim did that. But they're also very, very often coupled with another explanation. So you have, you're probably more familiar of it with the use of the word Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And there are lots of these scattered throughout the Old Testament. And what Jesus is doing in his use of I am, and John picks up on this very, very much. He has seven references where Jesus says, I am, and then adds to it. What we may miss is simply this, that the term I am, standing on its own, is itself a name of God. It goes back to the book of Exodus. It goes back to a mountain in Midian, where a bush burns but is not consumed, and a 40-year-old ex-prince of Egypt, now shepherd of Midian, says, that's curious. I think I'll go and have a look at this. And as he draws near, he's told, take your shoes from off your feet. This is holy ground. And God makes the great revelation. He says, I've heard the cry of my people, and I am come down. You go to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses is the forerunner of many of us, isn't he, who says, think you mean somebody else, God, not me. So he begins to trot out his excuses. And one of his excuses is, I don't know your name. An odd excuse, because he could have gone down simply and said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me. That would have been quite sufficient to identify who it was that was speaking. But no, Moses wants to know something more than that. And God comes out with this amazing answer. He says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. And it's full of meaning. Jesus, God rather in the Old Testament is saying, I am the self-sufficient one. I am. You know, I'm the source and the foundation and the beginning of everything that there is. I am who I am. Tell them it's me that sent you. And Jesus is picking up on that. And it explains the rather strange reference when, you remember, they come to arrest Jesus in the garden. And they come with their clubs and their torches. And they say basically, which of you is Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus says, I am. And they fall over. They ask the question. They got a fairly straightforward answer. Where's the big deal? And it's because these were not Roman guards. These were temple guards. And what Jesus is doing is using the divine name of God. And that's what he's doing here. I am. And he does it in he's already done it in one way. He now does it. He does it in another way. He's already told them, I am the bread of life. He's already told them in John 7 and verse 38, I am the living water. Now he says to them, I am the light of the world. And if you think about those three claims that Jesus is making, they are, aren't they, effectively saying, I'm everything you need and all that you need for life. Because these are the great essentials, aren't they? We cannot live without bread, because bread is a symbol of all of the food that we need to eat. It's always used in that way in Scripture. There is bread in Egypt. Means there's food in Egypt. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, it's bread. The bread that came down from heaven wasn't bread at all. It was manna. But it's the substance of life itself. But you'll live a lot longer if you've got water and no bread than if you've got bread and no water. Water is the essential thing. Without water, when the various scientists and so on, when they're looking at other planets, one of the things they're looking for is any indication that there is or may ever have been water. Because they're pretty confident, if life anywhere is what life is here, that without there being water, there can be no life. And so when Jesus says, I am the living water, he's saying, you can't live without me. You won't survive without me. And now he says, I am the light. I am the light of the world, verse 12 of chapter 8. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light is necessary for all sorts of things. It's necessary for most things to grow. There are a few odd plants and so on that will grow without light. But generally speaking, light is what makes plants grow, photosynthesis and so on. I'm sure we all did it in biology in school. Light is one of the great things that the world needs. But it's also what we need for security. It's what we need for confidence and for strength and for encouragement. Probably many of us, when it gets to winter, we start carrying torches around with us. Little torches, maybe hung on your key ring or something. Simply because it's very, very difficult, isn't it? You don't know where you're going, what you're treading in, what lies in front of you, whether you might trip up and fall. If you haven't got light to direct you. And so we create our own light. And Jesus is saying, spiritually speaking, in terms of life, you need me. You need me to sustain you. You need me as the water of life to keep you alive. You need me to be able to direct you and guide you and lead you. And this is where our third ceremony comes in. John is now going to show us how two groups of people react. And we've seen it all the way through John's gospel. You're probably well fed up with me saying it now, because I say it at almost every passage we're looking at, because John keeps saying it. If you want to blame somebody, blame him. Yeah, he wrote the gospel. But he keeps telling us that every time Jesus says something or every time Jesus does something, he polarizes people. Some people believe. Others become entrenched in their opposition. And so it starts in this passage. He makes the great claim that he is bread, he is water, and now that he is light. And so his testimony is disputed. They begin to argue with him. Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Their basic argument is simply, well, you say so, but why should we believe you? And on the face of it, that's a kind of fair comment, isn't it? People can claim to be all kinds of things that they're not. So why should we believe the Lord Jesus because of what he claims to be? And they kind of frame it in a kind of semi-judicial way. They're probably referencing something like Numbers 35:30. No person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Jewish law required there to be more than one witness. So Jesus confronts them or answers them on two grounds. First of all, he says, but my witness to myself is acceptable because I am unique. And he says this in terms of, I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. And you can say, right, I think I can claim that as well. I came from Merthyr Tydfil and I'm going to the grave. That's pretty well, you know, that's not what he means. What he's saying is, I have complete and total self-awareness. I know everything there is to know about me. I know my divine origin. I know the plan that God the Father has for me. I know the future to which I'm going. And that is not just his knowledge of the cross, but beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, to his glorification again with his Father in heaven. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He knew who he was, where he came from, why he was here, and what was going to happen in the future. And that does make him unique. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Jesus knew exactly. He knew what wasn't his hour. And he knew when his hour had come. He knew who it would be that would betray him. He knew that Peter would deny him. And he knew all that would happen. And so he says, you misunderstand things. I am unique. Therefore, my witness stands. But then he makes a second claim. He says, not only do I know who I am, but there is a second witness. There is my Father. And from this moment on in the passage, you get one of these cross-purpose conversations. Do you know sometimes you can have a cross-purpose conversation with somebody? Just one example of it many years ago. I may have used this one with you before. Forgive me if I did. But Chris and I went into what seemed to be a very nice restaurant because they'd got some very nice sort of food on the menu, and we like to try different things. So it was a buffet. So we collected our plate of salad and one thing and another, and we went and sat down. And this very earnest old lady who was about 250 kind of looked across the table to us and said, "Are you believers?" To which, of course, we replied, "Yes, we are believers." And we had this wonderful conversation that made no sense at all the longer it went on. It was a vegetarian restaurant. She meant, were we vegetarians? And we meant, was she saved? Those two things don't fit well together, I can tell you. And it got more and more confusing as it went on. You know, we kind of, I'm not really too sure what's going on here. And this is what happens here. The more Jesus talks, the less they understand, because they don't understand his first reference to his Father being God. So they say, well, where is your Father? And the more Jesus talks about the Father, the more confused they get. And then he starts talking about, I'm going away and you won't be able to follow me. And they say, well, what's he going to do then? Commit suicide? You know, what's he talking about? They don't understand at all. And sometimes it's good for us to remember, I think, that what once God has switched the light on is perfectly understandable language. Before God switches that light on, it's impenetrable. They think he's talking about Joseph, his earthly father. He's talking about his heavenly Father. So all that he says, and he has a lot to say about the Father, and essentially what he's saying about the Father is, look, the Father and I are so uniquely bonded together that what he thinks I think, what he says I say, what he does I do, his will is my will. We are one in a way that you can never, ever comprehend or understand. So in chapter 5, he has already said, my Father is working until now and I'm working. In chapter 10, he says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I will lay down my life for the sheep. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's the exclusive entrance into the Father's presence. John 14, 21, whoever keeps my commandments, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He's saying, if you love me, you'll love my Father. If you love my Father, then you're bound to love me. Because we are so one, it's impossible to do anything other. You can't love me and not love my Father because we're one. And you can't love my Father and not love me because we're one. So Jesus is actually saying to them, you reveal your heart by the way you treat me. If you don't believe me, you don't believe my Father. If you don't follow me, you don't follow my Father. If you don't love me, you don't love my Father. And my Father is your God. It's the precincts of my Father's house that we're standing in. So everything becomes about Jesus and about how we react to him. In verse 26, Jesus says this, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. The great claim of Jesus is not just that he's the bread of life, not just that he is the water of life, not even just that he is the light of the world, but that he is the exact expression, representation of who God is. And he's later to put it into the more succinct terms when he's talking to his disciples, when he simply says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the identical nature. We're used to people, aren't we, being similar to one another. When we first came back, some of the, I'll call them younger people, would sometimes say to me, do you know who I am? And sometimes my reply was, no, but I know who your mother is. You know, you could be one of a couple of children, but I know who your mum is. Just got to look at you. Yeah, Rachel was one of them. And you got to look at you. Yeah, I know who you are. Of course I know who you are. But Rachel and Anne are not identical. They're not identical. They will have differences of opinion over some things. They will have different tastes maybe over some things. But Jesus is saying, no, no, no. Listen to me. My Father and I are one in the total sense of what that means. So, just to close, there are consequences. And there are two consequences if we accept this truth and this reality. If we accept now that Jesus is saying, look, I am standing in the place of the temple. You need to fulfill the third ceremony. You need to turn away from your idolatry and turn towards me. You need to repent and you need to believe the gospel. These people that are disputing with him are not doing that. And so he says something pretty breathtaking to them. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, that's the divine name of God, you will die in your sins. In effect, Jesus is saying to them there, unless you accept that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sin. Because rejecting me is rejecting God. That's the first consequence. The second is there in verse 30 to 32. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. At the end of the day, it's all about Jesus. He is the fulfillment of everything that is there in the Old Testament. He is the Lamb. He is the priest. He is the temple. All the sacrificial system is bound up in him. He is the priest and the prophet and the king. He is the temple which, if they knock it down in 3 days, he will build it up again. Because he is none other than the I Am who spoke to his people or spoke to Moses from the burning bush. and now speaks to all of us through his word. I am, says Jesus. And it's our eternal destiny, literally, hinges on whether we accept that or not. Do we believe that he is who he says he is and who God the Father says he is? Pray God will bless his word to us.